Thank you for leading us this morning, and good morning to you all as well. Thanks, Mark, for such a wonderful update. I'm so thankful that we get to hear those periodically as we see how God is working in the relationship between the church and the elders and the pastors and TMAI through Mark and the whole staff over there, and then, of course, the seminary as men are graduating and going all over the world to proclaim the gospel. But what an amazing story that it's happening even among the immigrants from Haiti in the Dominican Republic. And I think this is true, but Brian Temizian, who works very closely with Mark, just flew a couple days ago to Mongolia to see what kind of training can happen there. It's happening already, but they're trying to link up with TMAI, if I understand correctly. And so what an amazing, amazing news that God is continuing to open up new countries, new places in the world, even without us showing up first, then invite us to get in there. So be praying for all that as we continue to do ministry. And just a quick note, Nathan was affirmed as a senior pastor a week ago. I said that October 11th is the date you want to put in your calendar. October 11th is a Sunday. It's going to be the installation service for Nathan. So it'll be a special Sunday morning. Tom Patton will make an announcement later, or he's doing it now, but he'll do second hour. But you don't want to miss that Sunday. It'll be a special morning in the morning for service, and then at night as well. So all day we'll be celebrating God's kindness to Grace Church and giving us a new senior pastor in Nathan Busnes. Well, go ahead and open your Bible to the Gospel of John. And as I said last week, we're finally going to get into the text. It's been a lot of discussion and kind of study around the text, how John was written, where was written. We did that for 3 weeks. But this morning, I'd like to take us into the prologue of the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. And the goal is still for us to end around 10:10, 10:15. In case you have any questions arising from this specific passage or anything we've already talked about. And if you don't, then we'll go straight into fellowship. So that'll be the pattern going forward from Sunday to Sunday. There have been individuals in history who have claimed to be divine, who have claimed to be sons of God. One such individual is Arifin Muhammad. This man lived in Malaysia, and he founded a movement called the Sky Kingdom Cult. And he claimed to be God. He had 23,000 followers believing that lie and that truth in his perspective. He also claimed to be the incarnation of Jesus and Muhammad as well. The most fascinating thing about him is that in his compound of about 33 different buildings, he had this massive teapot. You should Google that. It's not now, but do it later. A massive teapot representing that whole movement, because blessings of love flow from this teapot to everyone in this community. He said that he had the power just with his thoughts to kill people. That's very convenient because it's not verifiable, right? So this man, however, died in 2016. He lived from 1941 to 2016. There's another man in Japan by the name of Mr. Okawa, and he also claimed to be God. He started a movement called the Happy Science Cult, and it had, can those two coexist, Happy Science? He had 10,000 followers. He started that movement in 1986, so 40 years ago. He wrote 500 books claiming that he was God, that he brought the Messiah, he was the Messiah, he brought salvation into this world. He claimed to be Jesus and even Elohim. There's a woman, Amy Carlson. She is from Kansas. Sorry, Noah. She's one of yours. Amy was born in 1975 and died in 2021. And she had three husbands and three kids from different husbands. And then she left her third husband because she met a man by the name of White Eagle. White Eagle came from Colorado. Can anything good come from Colorado? Nathan Lemaster. One hand goes up. One thing came out from Colorado that's good. Nathan. She claimed to be the reincarnation of Cleopatra and Pocahontas and Jesus. She was a miracle worker, she claimed, and that she married this man, White Eagle, who claimed to be Father God. And then she died about 5 years ago. In the Philippines, we have a man by the name of Apollo Quiboloy, and he is the Son of God. He believes he is the second coming of Jesus, as the Son of God. He claims to be performing miracles. He's still alive. He started a movement that has 6.5 million followers. He's got the biggest single church building in the world that fits 75,000 people. The church is called the Kingdom of Jesus Christ. And he is extremely wealthy, you can imagine. His net worth is about $160 million, as he has his private jets and TV stations, and is called the Kingmaker in the Philippines because of his influence. This is nothing new. This is not a 20th century phenomenon where people, significant leaders like him, or individuals who come from Kansas and kind of die without really being known, claiming to be sons of God. You go back in antiquity. When Julius Caesar died, his successor, who was adopted by Julius Caesar, his name is Octavian, he was the first emperor, Augustus, he said that Julius Caesar became God when he died, and therefore he was the son of God. Now, Augustus didn't really believe he was God, but succeeding emperors would. For example, Caligula, who died in the mid-40s AD, he said, when he was dying, he said, oh no, I am being transformed into a god. Domitian, who was the emperor when the Gospel of John was being written, he actually demanded that people call him Lord and God. So you have individuals in human history who claim to be God or perceived themselves to be God and wanted other people to recognize the same. When we open up the Gospel of John, the opening words of this gospel introduce us to the true Son of God, to the true God. Now, the fascinating and the shocking thing here is that while all these individuals are claiming to be God, they're trying to transform from humanity to deity, in this story, the story begins with God taking on human flesh. The trajectory is in reverse. God is condescending in order to truly become the Savior and to bring freedom from sin. So I'd like to read for us the entire prologue, the first 18 verses of this gospel. We're going to look at it in two parts today. We'll do the first 13 verses, and then next week we'll do verses 14 through 18. The Apostle John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. There was a man, having been sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens everyone. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has been ahead of me, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." As we begin the actual study of the words of the Gospel of John, it's helpful to see it divided into three parts. You can see the overall outline of the Gospel of John. The first 12 chapters provide for us the public ministry of Jesus. We know that because in chapter 12, verse 36, it says that Jesus said these things and went away and hid himself. The invitation by Jesus directly to believe in him, to follow him, to obey him, to view him as the light and embrace him as such ends at the end of chapter 12. We also know this because I just read verses 11 and 12, and it says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. In chapter 13, his own statement comes back. He loved his own. It's an opening to another section, chapters 13 through 17. His own in verse 11 is Israel. His own in chapter 13, verse 1, are the disciples. And so there's a shift that happens in chapter 13 through verse 17, through chapter 17, rather. Now, chapter 13 begins with a focus on love, and chapter 17 ends with a focus on love. 70% of the appearances of the word love in the Gospel of John appear in those chapters, because there's a unique love that Jesus channels toward his own, who is the remnant, who are his elect. And that's how we know that is the private ministry of Jesus in the upper room. All those chapters take place in the upper room. And then in chapter 18, Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane. And then we have the passion of the Christ, the crucifixion of the Christ, and the resurrection of the Christ in chapter 20. And then finally in chapter 21, he entrusts his mission to his disciples as he goes off the scene. So as we think about this gospel, you can think about it in those three categories, or in those three ways, as we move forward together for however long it takes. At the same time, John is knitting his entire gospel under the primary theme that I introduced before, follow me. We see that appearing in chapter 1, we see that appearing in chapter 21, and multiple times throughout the gospel. So when we think about the gospel of John, think about it from that perspective. This is a call for people to follow Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior. So in that case, we need to see how John will now introduce the one whom we are to follow. And that's what he does in the prologue. One commentator said that the prologue is guiding the reader to see the invisible God in the visible person of Jesus Christ. And you can kind of see that even develop from the beginning of this prologue all the way until verse 18. You see this imagery of darkness moving into the description of the light. The description of the light coming and people not perceiving the light. We saw that in verses 10 and 11. And then in verse 18, finally, this explicit statement is made, no one has ever seen God at any time. So John is moving from the invisible to the visible. Something that was hidden and concealed in darkness now has become visible. So the reader becomes more and more enlightened as he's introduced to Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Messiah. And so what I'd like to do as we look at the prologue, the first 18 verses, is to look at it as the arrival of the Word. The arrival of the Word. And beginning in verses 1 and 2, John gives us the identity of the Word. This is who the Word is, and you see that in the first couple verses. He introduces him as the Word only in verse 1, and then repeats it in verse 14. And never again is Jesus described as the Word in the rest of the gospel. Because the rest of the gospel now presents for us the Word incarnate in human flesh. And now we're going to learn other aspects about who the Word is as we continue to read the gospel along with John. As if to say that his identity as the incarnate Word will take the rest of the gospel to unveil. Now, John does something that the other gospels do as well. Every gospel writer, you can go to the next slide, takes us in this phrase in the beginning. You can see that very quickly. They all start with similar vocabulary. The beginning, Matthew takes us to the beginning of Jesus Christ through the genealogy. Mark does to the gospel of Jesus Christ back in Isaiah, takes us back to Isaiah. Luke talks about the eyewitnesses as his sources for the gospel of Luke. But John doesn't simply say, well, this is the story, this is how it begins. He actually takes phraseology from Genesis to help us understand that the person we're about to understand and meet is present at the very beginning. But it goes beyond that. No one exists in the beginning but God. So even with that simple statement, he's not just trying to take you to Genesis 1:1 because it's similar. He's actually trying to tell you that in that moment, no one existed but God, except the Word was with God. That's John's message as well. But John goes beyond us, beyond that, to introduce us to the Word as divine, as God, who will then take on human flesh in verse 14. Because if you look at the next slide, John uses grammar. Keep going. John uses grammar very, very carefully. And this is not going to be a grammar lesson. But it's important for us to understand how careful John is to help us see Jesus as the pre-existent one. Because the yellow word was is actually a word that is best understood grammatically. It's in the imperfect. If you've taken Greek, you understand what that means. It continues to exist, but it reaches into the past. And so John, when speaking of the Word or the Son or Jesus, he says, this Word was continuously existing in the past. In contrast with that, whenever there's anything that has a beginning, he uses the word that's now in red, came into being. It's a single word in the Greek, translated in different ways, has come or came into being. And you can see the contrast he's making. He was existing continuously before everything. But creation has a starting point. Nothing existed before he created it. And so John is very careful to help us see that truth about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. But then he says the Word was with God. So now he's focusing on this divine person being with God. It's a statement of communication. It still situates the Word in eternity past, but it's now attributing to him a relationship with God. He's not saying that the Word is the only God. He says this Word was with God. So we're now beginning to see inklings of Trinity. There's going to be a separation made here from the beginning and then for the rest of the gospel, that while he is truly and fully God, God isn't fully in the Word. Does that make sense? There are multiple persons that are slowly being introduced through this simple statement. The Word was with God. It's a statement of an active relationship. Some say it, that it was face to face with God, in that close proximity. So the second phrase in verse 1 is intended to tell us that this Word is belonging with God. And then the last phrase, the Word was God, is now speaking to the quality. Now that's the explicit statement about the deity of the Word. But even there, he's trying to accent the divine quality of that Word. It can be said this way, and I quote, the Word shares the essence of the Father, but not the person of the Father. We're Trinitarians. We believe you have the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so being with God distinguishes him from God the Father. That's what John is trying to communicate for us here. He's in an intimate relationship with God. He's existing when God is existing, but he is not the same person as God the Father. There's a distinction here, and the Spirit will, of course, be introduced later in the Gospel of John. But John keeps that distinction between the two members of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, very carefully in his Gospel. The Father is always called the Father. The Son is always called the Son. He never conflates or confuses terminology when he speaks about the members of the Trinity. At the same time, he will say, if you've seen the Father, you've seen the Son. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. If you believe in one, you'll believe in the other. If you reject one, you reject the other. So there is an expectation that while they are distinct persons, whatever is offered to one, or whatever response you extend to the one, you also extend to the other. Paul's summary of this truth is in Colossians chapter 1. In verse 19, he says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So he's fully God. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. So Paul is picking up the same exact doctrine as he communicates to the Colossians, that Jesus Christ is God. And all of the qualities of God reside in the person of Jesus Christ, in the Word here, while there's a distinctiveness about each person. To summarize these three phrases in verse 1 alone, go to the next slide. This is the simple way of seeing what John is trying to communicate. Was the Word, first phrase, is about his pre-existence. And was continues as the verb in order to keep reminding us about the pre-existence of the Son in the presence of God and then in the person of God. Does that make sense? So John is immediately giving us a massive theological declaration about who the Word is. In verse 2, go back or go forward, verse 2 isn't a repetition, as if he's trying to kind of restate the same thing. He was in the beginning with God. It's not simply to remind us of Genesis 1:1. He is saying that the pre-existent one, the one I just described for you in verse 1, he is the one who is in the beginning with God. Never forget that. Don't just go back to creation. Go back to pre-creation. That's what he's trying to communicate in verse 2. And so this one will declare in 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. And we know that's Yahweh. That's the statement explicitly stated by Jesus, I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh in human flesh. I'm not the Father, I'm not the Spirit, but I am Yahweh. That's John's introduction to the identity of the Word. He has a divine nature, he has divine authority, and he has a divine mission. And so we're introduced to the work of the Word in verses 3 through 5. And the work of the Word is creation, verse 3. It's to give life, in verse 4. And he is the light bringer. And that's in verses 4 and 5. John emphatically says, in verse 3, all things. He puts that at the very beginning in the ancient writings, whatever comes at the very beginning or at the very end is the emphasis. So he wants you to know, it's not just some things. It's not going to hide that statement, all things, in the middle of the sentence. He's going to put it at the very, very front to say, all things came into being through him. And in order to make sure that we understand all things is focusing on the individual parts, every single thing, he doesn't use the definite article the, which matters in grammar. So when you put a the in front of all things, which doesn't make any sense in English, but if you did that in the Greek, you're just kind of thinking holistically, the group. But if you omit that and you're saying all things, you're now saying every single thing in the category of all things is created by the Word. All things came into being, and you saw that other slide. Now we're talking about a beginning point in contrast with was, which was the pre-existent one. He wants to make sure you keep reading about this person as the creator. He says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He's not just saying that the Word organized chaos. No, everything that exists came into being out of nothing by the Word. He's the agent of creation. He's not just the one who organizes it, puts it in some specific categories. No, he's the one who created everything out of nothing. And as he begins to focus on the people who hear the Word and see the Word and hear about him speaking about himself as the light and as the life and as the way to God, and they'll reject and some will receive him, those are the individuals who were created by him. So John wants to set up the authority of the Word in our minds from the very beginning. He is the creator. In verse 10, for example, it says that he was in the world. This is referring to the Word. And the world was made through him. Again, he repeats, he is the creator. And the world did not know him. Verse 11 ends by saying, they did not receive him. This is a very mild introduction to the aggression and the hostility and the vitriol and the opposition that we'll build in this gospel. In chapter 5, in verse 18, it says they were all the more seeking to kill him. That's chapter 5. We're just getting the story going. And they already want to kill him. In chapter 11, there is a meeting that takes place by the Jewish leaders planning to arrest him. They send out spies in the land of Israel to find him and ultimately to kill him. So John, in verses 10 and 11, is simply introducing that there's going to be resistance. There's going to be rejection that will ultimately build. But those who reject are the ones whom he created. They're under his authority because everything that exists exists because of him. When we're tempted to reject the commandments of the light, the word, the Son of God, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. When in those moments of temptation, when we're tempted to reject his words and disobey them, we are rejecting the one who created us, the one who has authority over us, who gave us spiritual life and physical life. We need to apply that for ourselves. This isn't just for those first century people in Israel who rejected Jesus Christ and cried out, crucify, crucify. We will not have this man reign over us. It's for us to know that as we read this gospel, there are many times when you'll say, are you a true disciple? If you love one another, you are. If you remain in my word, you are. If you produce fruit, you are. But in the moments of temptation and disobedience, we are rejecting the one who is our creator. Stephen Charnock, a theologian, says, in those moments, we are practical atheists because we act as if there is no God and therefore we deny his existence. So this word creates everything. And in verse 4, in him was life. And the life was the light of man. So now John is introducing an idea, life, that will repeat 56 times. And 53 of those times will refer to eternal life. He's immediately talking about the main point of this book. Life with God forever and a relationship with God. It's qualitative and it's quantitative. We do exist with God forever if you have eternal life. But eternal life, according to John 17, is to know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So it's a relationship with God. So he says, in him was life, so he was self-existent. The technical theological word for that is aseity. He exists and doesn't need anyone else to exist. And the life was the light of man. And again, he goes back to that little verb was to make sure we know that he was always the life and he was always the light. That's the exclusivity of the gospel and Jesus Christ. He was the only light and he was always the only light. And because he has life and him was life, and again, it wasn't like was and stopped. Remember, it's the pre-existence statement. It was always there. In him was always life. It also means that no one can direct him or restrict him. If he's the creator, if he's the one who holds all of life, no one has authority over him. And so now he comes on the mission, the work that he will fulfill, and that is to bring light to man. He is the light of man. Now, some of these ideas are going to be introduced again, and so we're going to spend more time looking at them then. But in this introductory way, John is trying to make sure we understand what this is about. Remember I said the prologue introduces the whole story for us. It sets the parameters and the purpose for the whole book. And so he wants us to become familiar with some of these important terms. Now if you go to the next slide, you'll see what John is doing as he moves forward. Again, was versus become. Verse 6, there was a man. He's talking about the John the Baptist. That's why was is different. It's the one that has a point, a starting point rather. Verses 8, 9, 10, he's going to go back and talk about the light. And so he goes back to the other word. But then in verse 10, the middle, the world had a beginning point. And the point when the Word became flesh was a beginning point. So you can even see that when there is a specific originating point, he will shift the Word even in reference to the Word. Verse 14, for example. John has been extremely careful in trying to describe to us the essence of God and the work of God. And I hope that causes you to pause and reflect on the depth of just the first few verses. We haven't just read the whole book of Romans, deep theological work. We're just a few verses in, and John is trying to communicate all that to us, that he is the creator, the life giver, and the one who brings light, which now has a moral dimension to it. He brings light into darkness. In John 14:6, Jesus will tell his disciples, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He grants access to the Father. That is a statement of exclusivity. But John wants to introduce us immediately to the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. He is the life, the one who has it. In chapter 5, he'll say, he gives life to whomever he wishes. 5:21. And he is the light of man. And verse 5 says, "And the light shines in darkness." Again, he's very careful. The word "shines" in verse 5 is now in the present tense, speaking of something that's happening. He's here. Now, remember, John is about 100. He's writing this in the year 95. Jesus is off the scene. He's been gone for 65 years. But as he reflects on the journey with Jesus for those 3 years, and as he now introduces the beginning of that story, he says there was a point when light began to shine. And as I said earlier in chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus hid himself from them. But right before he does that, he says, "Believe in the light as long as the light is here." So we know that shining in darkness in verse 5, through Jesus specifically, had an end point. The book of Isaiah, chapter 42, chapter 49, describes the Messiah as the light to the nations. John is picking up that language from Isaiah, but also Jesus is claiming those same attributes for himself. And the moral dimension of the light, as I said, is in chapter 3. Look at verse 19. 3:19 says, this is right after the most famous verse in the Bible, "God so loved the world," right? 3:16. And then he says in verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. So the moral dimension of the light coming into darkness is to separate, is to divide, and ultimately to judge. And so we have to see that in verse 5. Light is shining in darkness. Darkness generally in John is a description of people who are in their fallen, sinful state. And the darkness did not overtake it. So while there is an end point to this invitation, to the work of the light, and even here, John is picking up this idea of there's coming an end when the light will stop shining through Jesus Christ. That comes from Isaiah 55 as well. "Call upon the name of the Lord while he may be found." Remember that? "Seek him while he may be found. Let the sinner forsake his way, and then righteous men his thoughts, and let them return to the Lord. He'll have compassion on them." That's Isaiah 55. So even Isaiah understood that there will come a point where mercy will stop, grace will cease. There's a terminus to that. The most famous phrase of that in Paul is, "Today is the day of salvation." We know that, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Guess where Paul gets that from? He gets that from Isaiah 49, right after the Messiah is designated as the light to the nations. 2 verses later, "Today is the day of salvation." It will end. The offer ends. And so for John to introduce the light as somebody who's here for a while and is gone, John was here for a while, the Baptist, and then he left. He was decapitated. We see that in chapter 3. The light also shone for a moment. It's a reminder for us of the urgency of the gospel, both to the people we witness and in our own lives, the people who come here every single Sunday to church. Do we understand that there is an end coming when the gospel will no longer be available? Tonight, Abner is going to preach on the rapture. A massive shift will happen when the rapture takes place, right? If you don't believe in the rapture, you have to come tonight. We just joked about it with Elder's Prayer that, do you think it's going to happen today, this afternoon? While he's preaching, after he finishes preaching, I said, man, Abner, it's best for you to be at 5:59. You know, you don't have to preach then. Just go straight to heaven. But as we go back to verse 5, John writes, the darkness did not overtake it. There's an implication of victory here, where the darkness was not able to overcome the light. And as fearsome as the darkness can be, and we've been in the dark, and that's where we turn on our phone, the little flashlight on our phones, or we turn on our headlights, or we turn on the lights in our house when we enter. We understand that darkness can be debilitating. It can even be an injury, bring injury to us. There's also a statement of recognition, because the root of that word overtake actually reappears in verse 12. At verse 11, rather, did not receive him. So now we're talking about recognition that some will reject. So there's a statement of victory, but there's also a statement of rejection. He's introducing us to this idea that this light will not be accepted by all. But it's also a statement of triumph. Before Pilate gets involved, before Judas betrays him, before the Pharisees concoct a plan to arrest him, before all the disciples flee, before Jesus says, this is the hour and the power of darkness at his arrest. That's the description he gives it. Before all that, before meeting Jesus on the ground weeping as if he is defeated, John says at the beginning, the darkness did not overcome the light. So the message that we preach is a triumphant message. It's a victorious message. Ultimately, Jesus wins. And that's why we proclaim that message. And so the first one on the scene to proclaim that message is John the Baptist in verses 6 and 8. And he becomes the witness to the word. And in verse 6, it says, there was a man having been sent from God whose name was John. Having been sent by God, that's the word for apostle. We know the word apostle. We had the apostles in the first century. But now John is being sent by God. In fact, Jesus is described many times in the Gospel of John as being sent by God. The same term, apostle. So John the Baptist is functioning in this messenger role, which gives him a commission that's a stewardship, that has restrictions and ultimately accountability. So John is only here to do one thing, to be a witness to the light. We'll meet John in more detail in coming weeks where he says, I'm not the Elijah, I'm not the prophet, I'm not the Christ. He keeps denying all of those assertions or inquiries about his identity. But here it says simply, he came to be a witness to the light. Now, the Gospel of John is rightly understood as the witness of two Johns. Because John the Baptist shows up in verse 6 and then disappears at the end of chapter 10. Never mentioned after chapter 10. The beloved disciple, who is the Apostle John, appears for the first time in chapter 13 and then disappears in chapter 21. So the public ministry of Jesus is the witness of John the Baptist. The private ministry and the passion and the resurrection of Jesus is the witness of John, the beloved disciple. It's a way for this book to focus on two witnesses. Now there's many others. God testifies. The Word testifies. Moses testifies. But in regards to John's, you've got two individuals presented as those witnessing. And it's also a reminder. When John denies being the Christ, Elijah, Messiah, verse 21 specifically, John did not have the Messiah complex. He understood that he had a specific purpose to serve. Sometimes we get the Messiah complex, don't we? I'm not the only one with the gift of preaching or the gift of teaching. You're not the only one with the gift of prayer or encouragement or teaching or preaching or whatever gift the Holy Spirit has entrusted to you. But sometimes we fall into this mindset that if I don't do it, it's going to fall apart. Elijah had that complex, right? I'm the only one who's faithful. And God says, hold up, I got 7,000. Sometimes we get into this mode of the Elijah complex. I'm the Savior. I'm the Messiah. I love Acts 13:36. It says, David, after he served the purpose of God in his generation, died. Even a king had a specific purpose from God to serve, and then he died. Even a king wasn't that invaluable to God to accomplish his purpose. John the Baptist will be replaced. He'll be killed. David was replaced. Jesus comes as the light and then entrusts that mission to his disciples. As the Father sent me, I sent you. And now it's been entrusted to us as the witnesses. And as we witness, we experience the response to the word. And that's our fourth description of what happened when the word arrived. And we see that in verses 9 through 13. 9 through 13, and we'll end with this point for this morning, where we see the true light in verse 9 coming into the world, enlightening everyone. That is to say that light exposed everyone's sins. It doesn't mean that it gave them some salvific ability to now move towards God. There is no movement toward God apart from eternal life, regeneration. Chapter 3 will make that very clear. But here the focus is, as light came, people's sins were exposed. We saw that in chapter 3 as well. And he says he was the true light. Again, exclusivity in contrast to anyone else who might claim the same. Verse 10, he was in the world. So this is now a preview of what's about to happen in verse 14. The incarnation and the flow of the narrative hasn't happened yet. That's verse 14. But he was physically in the world. And he also pre-existed the world. There's also that emphasis here, because was, again, that same word is used. And the creation idea is mentioned again in verse 10. Everything was made through him. The world was created through him, but the world did not know him. It rejected him. He came to his own did not receive him. But some did in verse 12. And this is where it gets fun. The next slide shows you a Hebrew literary device. It's called a chiasm. Some of you have seen a chiasm before. A chiasm is simple. All it is a way to highlight a point. And the main point is in the center of that paragraph, that message. And everything builds to it. At the beginning, there's a parallel thought at the end. So you can see AA, the top at the bottom, is about God. The word was with God. B and B are pairs. C and C, you can take a picture, you can look at it. I don't want to describe every single line, but you'll see there are they are parallel lines in the first 18 verses of the prologue, focusing us on verse 12. Because what is the benefit, what is the actual consequence of the word becoming flesh, of the word coming? It's 12. We become the children of God. So while some reject and do not know God, as we just saw in verse 10, even though they were created by him and they were his own, that is to say, ethnically, we're talking about Israel in verse 11. But in verse 12, some did receive and believe, and they now have the right to become children of God. But he says quickly, that didn't happen because of some a birth experience, something physical that happened to them in verse 13. It wasn't because they were born into the right family or they had the right father on this earth. It wasn't because of the flesh, as if they had some kind of strong desire for that. It wasn't because of the will of man, but of God. So in other words, your volition or your physiology did not play a role in you becoming a child of God. Everyone who is a child of God, verse 13, is born of God. And he's introducing something that he will develop in chapter 3 and again in chapter 8. Why would it matter for someone to read that who's being persecuted for their faith, who understands that following Jesus, confessing Jesus, can come with consequences? Because the family was an important element to every single person in the first century. It was the most important relationship. Your last name mattered more than your first name because it set you up for success in life. And you were either born into the right family and you're set for life, or you could become adopted into the right family and then you become set for life. That happened to the first emperor, Octavian. He was a nobody. He was actually a bum until his uncle, Julius Caesar, adopted him and entrusted to him everything, all his armies, all his wealth, all the debtors. And when he died, he gained all that. That's how the first emperor got his start, because he was adopted by Julius Caesar. So John is taking on this concept in the first century that existed, that adoption matters. And he says, if you are willing to follow Jesus and obey him and believe in him and receive him and know him, God calls you his child. You're not just brought into a royal family, the Kennedys, or the royal family in England. You are brought into the family of God, the divine family. And you have the right to call yourself a child of God. J.I. Packer says this about adoption. Were I asked to focus the New Testament message in three words, my proposal would be adoption through propitiation. He continues, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, and everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. Adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. The traitor is forgiven, brought in for supper, and given the family name. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. And that's what you have if you're a child of God. Lord God, we thank you that we are your children. Thank you for granting us life, both physical and spiritual. Thank you for coming into our dark life and being the light that led us into salvation. For those who have not recognized you as Savior and King, I ask that you would give them life and that they would accept the message from the Gospel of John to believe in light and to receive eternal life. We pray this in the name of our Savior and for his glory. Amen.